Amazing how close you are to taking us with you, take us home. We're pilgrims here. This is not our home. We're just tenants. We're not owners. So keep our hearts in heaven. For where our hearts are, that's where our treasure's going to be. As the time gets closer to your soon rapturing us, we look forward. May our lives show righteousness, separation, and compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, and there are, in chapter 2 especially, glimpses of how we should live our lives for the soon return of Christ is knocking right at the door. Chapter 3 kind of summarizes that by saying, therefore, when we see all these things happening, what sort of people we should be? Holy people, a people who are looking for his soon return, a new heavens and a new earth, and to also not fall prey to the error of unprincipled people who are going to be teaching the word that is skewed. And chapter 2 addresses that of false teachers and prophets. In chapter 1, Paul gives us an offense. He says that, number one, we have the divine and magnificent, or we have the divine nature of God, and we have his precious and magnificent promises to live a godly life. We live by faith in the promises of God, what God says, not what my feelings are telling me. Feelings can say one thing, but you got to go by the compass. The compass is pointing north. Your feelings might say, no, I feel I got to go this way, and you crash into a mountain. You got to go by what the Word of God tells us. So he says we have these precious and magnificent promises to live abundant and godly lives. His promises are yea and amen. There's over 3,500 promises, but we're not going to go into the promises of God. However, since we live by faith with the Word of God and what the Word of God tells us is truth, there's always going to be a struggle with your feelings against what the Word of God says. We apprehend the promises of God by faith and perseverance. Hebrews tells us through faith and patience they inherited the promises of God. You have to have faith, but you have to have patience too, because many times we may give up I've tried that for a week and it just didn't happen. God has the perfect timing for everything in our lives. And he knows exactly why he may hold back a little longer than you expect, or why maybe it comes quickly. But one thing we do know, that God is good. He cannot lie. He's not evil. He's not going to say one thing and mean something else, talk out of the side of his mouth. He can't lie. In fact, the Bible says, check that out, it's impossible for God to lie. But God, I thought you could do anything. No, it's impossible for God to lie. The scripture tells us that. So in chapter 1, he explains to us how we can be successful in our walk with God by practicing these virtues. He says in verses 5 through 15, I'm just summarizing here. He says, with practicing the virtue of diligence in your faith, moral excellence, and moral excellence, knowledge, self-control. And in self-control, perseverance. And perseverance will lead into godliness, and godliness will lead into brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness will lead into love, a deep love, a sacrificial love, an agape love. And he goes on and says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice, underline that word, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So there is an offense that we have to take, not just a defense of being aware of evil and staying away from it. A boxer, in order to win a match, just doesn't play defense to block the shots. He's got to play offense, too. It's the same thing in sports. So here he's giving us an offensive weapon. Practice these things, and you'll never stumble. And he says, and you will assure yourself into the entrance of the kingdom of God. You become more confident that you're saved. You sense more of God's presence in your life when you're practicing these things. You're not feeling, you know, like you're in the middle. You have a determined outlook on life now. You know where you're going. You know what your purpose is. You've given Christ your life. And it's not like how much I can get away with, but you make a choice that I'm following the Lord. I always give this little illustration, and for you though who heard it before, bear with me. Four birds on a branch, one decided to fly away. How many is left? Most people say, well, three. No, he only decided, but he never flew away. And sometimes with Christians, you know, we decide, yeah, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to follow you, but we never fly. It's all in our heads. You understand what I'm saying, right? Everyone say yes and flap your wings. You know, I'm going to fly. So you see, he gives us this direction of victory in our life. You want victory in your life? You want to get through the hardships that come or the trials and the tribulations? Practice these things I mentioned this morning. The body gives. You feed. You chew. You hear. You see. We're all an essential part. And when I'm not doing my part, you'll suffer, but I'll suffer too, because it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. That's what Jesus said. You know, it is more blessed to be a servant than to be served. And so when we practice this truth, it's contrary to my nature, because my nature wants to be served. My nature wants to be first. But if I follow the Lord and I take out all the stops and I start acting like a disciple, a real disciple of Christ, not a half-hearted disciple, but a true disciple. Only you can make that decision, and it's between you and the Lord. But it will show in your joy. It will show in your confidence. It'll show in your purpose. People envy that. People want that. They may not say it, but they, hey, I want what you got. I wish I had that confidence, that assurance that you have that you're going to heaven, or that there really is a God that's with you and working in you and through you. People want that. But if they don't see it in us, it's hard for them to want something they can't see. So in chapter 1, he explains that. And then he also goes on to say that we have the prophetic word given to us. Peter said he witnessed it on the Mount of Transfiguration. But also, he says, the scriptures were written not by man's will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote down the things of God. And that word moved, the picture is of a leaf caught in the wind. It just flies with the wind. So these men, the apostles, the scriptures of the Old Testament, the prophets, they just didn't write down, well, gee, that sounds like a good thing to write down. Let me write this down. They were moved, empowered by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. That's why the Bible says all scripture is inspired by God. It's the word of God. You're not going to get rid of this. This will last forever. The word of God is Jesus, and Jesus will last forever. So he ends chapter 1 with that truth that we have the word of God as a lamp shining in the darkness until the morning star rises and the new dawn. And a lamp in the scriptures, according to Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. So this lamp that is shining in this dark life, how sad it would be without the word of God, without the truth of reference. If the devil can get rid of this, he's got you. If he can get you to dissect the scriptures and, I don't think this is true, rip out a page. This I don't like, rip out a page. He's got you. Every word of God, this Bible is forever because it's the word of God. Not the writing part of it, but the inspiration of it is forever and ever. So he said, we have the word made more sure to us as a lamp shining in a dark place until the morning star shines and the dawn dawns. Quickly, I mentioned last week, according to Revelation, the morning star, very clearly, is Jesus Christ. He is the morning star. So the morning star in the natural is Venus. In the morning, some days during certain months, I could see from my window this bright, bright star in the east. It almost looks like a plane that's standing still, but it is the morning star. It's Venus, and it's just before dawn. And so Peter is given this thought, people, you have the word of God, you have the virtues, the practice, you have the promises of God that you will receive. You have God's Holy Spirit in you, the divine nature. You have it. You have his Holy Spirit. No, you're not. You're the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You have the Holy Spirit. And if we have his divine nature, the two are becoming one. We're becoming more like him. You're not losing who you are in terms of your personality. But your flesh, the evil part of you and me, is supposed to be putting to death every day. You know, the old cursor, the old, thief, whatever comes up in your nature, comes up in my nature. We all have the same evil nature, no doubt about it. But we now have his divine nature and his promises so that we can walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh and become more with him, more like him, more one. You can only fill a vessel if it's empty. If you try filling a 16-ounce glass of water with more water, what's going to happen? It's not going to fill. It's going to just pour out and be wasted. The glass has to be emptied. And so you're the glass. You're the vessel. And when that vessel, the more empty of self, the more of the Spirit can be filled in you. And you can sense more of his divine nature. That's why we put to death the deeds of the flesh. See? So Peter is giving us all of these truths, and then he also says that the word of God has been given to us as a lamp shining in the dark place before Christ's return, before the new dawn comes. That's what we're looking for, and that's what Peter is getting at. So in chapter 2, he now gives us understanding of if there's going to be true prophets writing down the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the devil is going to raise his crowd, and there's going to be false prophets and false teachers filled with his spirit. You know, even in Revelation, the Antichrist and his false prophet, they're going to try to mimic that which the two prophets did by calling fire down and doing miracles. See, the devil is a counterfeit. He comes as an angel of light. He looks like he's got divinity in him, but he is a wolf in sheep clothing. So in chapter 2, Peter is giving everyone a heads up, saying there's going to be false teachers. However, just as there were false teachers and prophets in the days of old, so there'll be even at this time that Peter's writing this letter. But he also says, but no, make no mistake about it, God brought judgment in the days of old. And he gives three illustrations. The angels got kicked out of heaven. I believe that was the interpretation of it. Others believe there's another interpretation. We'll get to that later. And then there was Noah, the flood. God judged the world. And then he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. But he also rescued, at the time of judgment, Noah, which is a type of the church. The ark is Jesus Christ. He rescued Noah and his family. And he rescued Lot and his family just when judgment was coming. And I, in my own heart, in my own mind, it's my thoughts, not God's, in the sense of this is the word of the Lord, I believe we're at that threshold, that judgment is coming very, very soon. Do you know, just to put a little shaking in you, if Russia invades Ukraine, do you know what that's going to do to us? Do you know how that could escalate and keep going? Do you know that it might embolden China to invade Taiwan? Brothers and sisters, it's here. It's just a matter of when. In fact, some of the CIA members are saying it's not a matter of if, it's when. And they say within the next couple of weeks that Russia, 100,000, is going to invade Ukraine. So there's so many implications, but don't put your head in the sand. Live holy. Live righteous. Live for the Lord now. You don't know what's going to happen. Things can change just like in this pandemic 2 years ago. Things can change overnight. Boom! Stock market crash. Boom! Nothing on the shelves now. Inflation. I mean, it's just in the natural. And then if we went to war, boy, I tell you, things can get pretty ugly very, very fast. It's not like we're ignorant of these things. He says, when you see these things, look up. Know that I'm coming, I'm here close. So I do see judgment is going to come very quickly. And it could happen next week, it could happen tomorrow. But in that, God is going to rapture his church. He's going to rescue Lot like he did. He's going to rescue Noah like he did. And for those who are believers in Christ, he will rescue us and be raptured out before that tribulation comes and God's wrath, God's judgment. Why? Because he has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation, according to Thessalonians and other scriptures. So, with that long introduction, let's go to chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 1. So he says now, listen, remember there's the true prophets that brought the inspired word of God, and we have it. And there's also false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly or sneakily introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So there's going to be false doctrines that are intertwined in the church. Sounds good, looks good, but it's no good. I like this thought. He says, the master who bought them, bought who? The false teachers, the liars, the unsaved. You see, Christ bought the world. But not everyone is saved, only those who receive him. We don't believe in limited atonement. We believe in God's unlimited atonement, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes shall be saved. So here it says here, there are those who are going to deny the blood of Jesus Christ. Even though Christ died for their sins, they don't accept it and they're lost. There's cults out there that believe that. They say, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, and let's follow his teachings. But as for him being the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead and the only way to heaven, nah, we don't believe that. Also, 2 Timothy 3:5 tells us they're, in the last days they're going to be holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, which is the power of the blood, which is the power of forgiveness. But they have, you know, it blows me away when I see these politicians having a moment of prayer. Are you kidding me? They're taking a nap. They're not. Who are they praying to? They're godless. They don't have God in their lives. It's just political format, holding a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We're sinners, and we need to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. So in the last days, you're going to see a lot of that. And also what I mentioned about him himself being a propitiation for the sins of the world, you can read this and underline it in your Bible so you have some theology. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and it says, "And he himself," meaning Jesus, "is the propitiation." That word propitiation means satisfaction. "He is the satisfaction for our sins," that is the Christian, right, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So he died for the whole world, not only for our sins as Christians, but for the whole world. But only those who accept him are forgiven and receive that gift. A gift can be rejected. I give you here, how many people here want $1,000? Oh, I don't think anyone will reject that. Oh, yeah, okay. But some will say, "I don't believe it, Pastor. Where are you going to get $1,000 from?" And they're right, you know. But, you know, a gift is something that you have to believe and take it, right? So salvation, Jesus Christ, praise be to God. Love is a choice. And God loves us, and he gives us a choice. It breaks his heart when we reject it, but he doesn't go back on that free will. He sovereignly gave us that. And then also he says in verse 2 that many will follow their sensuality, their feelings. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned or blasphemed. So people will follow their feelings and say, no, it feels right, but the way of truth, what is the truth? Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. So there are going to be people and teachers who rise up and say, no, you know, we love each other. They love each other. Or, it's okay to go this way. I feel it. And they're really being directed by their sensualities, their feelings. And they malign the truth. And that word actually means blaspheme the truth. They don't follow the scriptures, the word of God. And so there's going to be people that rise up as teachers who teach by their feelings. And therefore they twist the truth. And people fall for that. And may God help them get out of that. He says in 1 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," truth, "but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." Hey, I don't like the way Pastor John teaches. Yeah, he teaches hardball. I don't like that. Let me find a teacher that will tickle my ears. Ah, that feels good. And in the end, people will accumulate teachers that fit their own desires rather than letting the truth change them. They want to change the truth to fit what they want. And that is very, very dangerous. That is heresy. That is blaspheme. That's a person who is not going to heaven, I can tell you that. When you try to make the scriptures fit your life rather than your life fitting what the scriptures, you're in trouble. So best just to say, "I don't like what's being said, Lord, but I know it's truth. Help me to swallow that." And sometimes it takes a while to digest it, amen? You eat a big steak dinner, sometimes it takes a while for that meat to digest, right? Now, if you eat some cereal, woo, it's in and out quick. But, you know, a steak's going to take a while to digest. And so sometimes with the Word of God, when it's meat, it's okay. It's hard for me to digest this, but that's okay. Let it stay there. It's going to happen. It's going to digest. It just takes a little longer. So don't get freaked out when, you know, when a hard ball gets thrown at you and think, oh, I'm out of here. Just say, Lord, I can't handle this right now, but I know it's true. Help me. Can I get an amen? So now in verse 3, we're only going to go to verses 11. So don't worry if you feel, wow, if he talks at this rate, we'll never get out of here. But in verse 3, he says, and in their greed, so you have sensuality, these false teachers, and now you have teachers who are teaching greed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So you have a lot of greedy teachers out there, prosperity teachers. You know, just give. I'm going to exploit you. That's what he's saying here. You know, you give $100, and God's going to give you $1,000. He might, but there's nothing in the Bible that says he's going to either. It gives us a principle, give and it shall be given unto you. Shaken, pressed down. But there's not a doctrine of, hey, listen, he's not in the stock market, Jesus. You know, he's going to give you big dividends. You know, just keep giving, you know. And people teach that mentality. But on the other hand, you can get others who are just so afraid to talk about money that it's the sacred cow. Oh, you can't talk about money. But as John said this morning, God gives that to us to give to him so that he will be honored and his ministry will go forward and you get blessed. But think about it. When I give or when you give, I don't give to get back from the Lord. I give freely. I receive freely. But I do know this. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. He's always provided, always. You know, if you have food and covering, be content, he says in Timothy, it's enough. But in the end, it says many are going to be shipwrecked because they want to get rich. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, not money in itself, but greed. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So how do you know if you love money? Well, if I have a bank account, does that mean I love money? No, you'd be a good steward. You'd be wise. But you start loving money when you might see, you know, you go to a restaurant and you give a 50-cent tip. Hello? These people work hard. You give them 25 cents. I would say that person loves money a little bit too much. Wouldn't you say that? You know, you want to give because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. But in these days that we're living in, there are teachers that are teaching. And I heard this years ago. So it says here, for the love of money is the root of all evil. This brother said, you know, I heard a preacher say, it's not the love of money, it's the lack of money. That's the root of all evil. That's someone twisting the scriptures. Can I get an amen to that? Man, how could someone say that? Yeah. So the Bible tells me, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where the moth and the rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. You know, you could tell a lot where a man's heart is by looking at his checkbook. You know, where he spends his money, how he spends his money, or her for that fact. And that can tell you a lot about If the person is too frivolous with their monies, they're not good stewards. Or you could see that maybe, you know, they never give to any organizations, compassions, or you know, certain types of Christian organizations. You know, you want to be a giver for the glory of God. That's storing up treasures in heaven. You remember the story, and we finished with that thought. It's in Luke 12, and the man said to Jesus, "Jesus, tell my brother to give me my inheritance." And Jesus said this. He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." God knew, Jesus knew that this man was not looking for justice. He was greedy. He wanted his, and he wanted it now. He says, "Be aware of every, and guard yourself against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions." You are not what you own. It's who owns you that makes you who you are. If God owns you, if Jesus owns you, wow, you're rich. You got treasure. You're powerful. But if possessions own me, I'm poor. I'm being led by possessions, or how can I make more, or how can I do more? See, that's a person whose treasure is not in heaven. So Jesus said to this person, beware of every form of greed, because not even when one has an abundance does that mean he has a life. He doesn't. And then he goes on to say these, and these are words that wake you up. He says, God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." God doesn't call people fools too often. But here it is. God says to this man who thinks, "I know I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to open up another account. I'm going to invest in gold." Do you ever see those commercials? It blows my mind. You got to invest in gold, you know, or silver. What are you going to do? Get a gold barn, bury it in the backyard? Where does it go? And, you know, in the end, James says it rots. It doesn't matter. So be a smart steward, but don't be a stingy steward. But don't be led thinking, "Well, I'm going to always get more if I keep giving more." God may decide, you know, to give you less. Can you be content with him only? Hallelujah. So beware, he says, that there are going to be teachers that are going to exploit you with these false words, but their judgment is not idle, meaning God still sees it and God's judge is not sleeping. It's going to be judged. There's going to be judgment. In verse 4, now he gives these three examples of God's judgment on the angels, on the world during the days of Noah, and on Sodom and Gomorrah. So I want to take that apart a little bit. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So there are two schools of thought. One school of thought is that these angels that became demons rebelled against God with Lucifer in heaven. And some of them were cast into chains of darkness and held, but a lot of them also escaped, and they're demons, right? They're the ones that are floating around. And then there's the other school of thought that also believes that they left and cohabited with women in Genesis 6, and that's why God put them in these chains. And you could believe that. That's fine. I know men better than me that believe that. I personally don't believe that, just for one reason, because it says that that when the sons of God married with the sons of men in Genesis and took wives for themselves. So there's a school of thought that says the sons of God, because it says in Job and mostly in Job, the sons of God were angels. So they take that specifically and say, so this must be the angels who lusted after the women and took them as wives. But then my question is, why would they write wives? What, angels want wives? They want to live? And Jesus said that in heaven they neither marry nor are given to married. They don't procreate because they're immortal. Because he was asking a question about a man who had, you know, a wife that had six men, I think it was, right? And they kept dying. Who is she going to be married to? And Jesus says, in heaven there is no marriage. They're like the angels. They neither die nor procreate. So anyway, that's my argument about it. Now, I'm sure there's others who will debate that, and, you know, we could debate that back and forth. But the bottom line is, judgment came to these angels. Whether you believe it was for this reason or that reason really doesn't make a difference, because the scripture is inconclusive on both sides. But what is most important is that God did judge even these powerful angels. And so now he goes to the next judgment of the world. And that's found in Genesis. We go to verse 5. And he did not spare the ancient world, but prepared Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, his three sons, when he brought a flood upon the world. So, what we see here is that Noah was a righteous man. He wasn't sinless, but he had faith in God when you read Hebrews chapter 11. And he prepared an ark by faith, and that's what made him righteous. So it's our faith in Christ that makes us righteous. It's not you being sinless. It's not you being blameless and never having sin. Because when we read the next character, Lot was a carnal Christian, big time. But here we see that righteous Lot, he was righteous not because he was sinless, but because he had faith and he built the ark that God said to build because it was going to rain. And it never rained before since the beginning of time until after the ark was built and Noah went in there. So he didn't even see rain. There was a dew, a mist that came upon the earth. So he didn't even see rain to have more faith, but he just believed God, and that caused God to declare him righteous. And he was a preacher. Does that mean you have to preach? No, but he was a preacher of righteousness. When you tell others about Christ being the answer to eternal life, you're a preacher. And you may do it in a different style. Everyone has a different personality. It's not the style. It's who you are. Your preaching may be soft. Others may be, you know, a little more stronger. But the preaching of righteousness is the preaching of Christ's righteousness that he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you're a preacher of righteousness, you get righteous first and know that you're saved by Jesus' righteousness. He imparts that to you. Hallelujah. And you tell others, oh, you're better than me? You're telling me you're better than me? No, I'm a sinner just like you, except I'm a saved sinner. And I don't practice sin. I don't want to keep sinning. I ask God for forgiveness, but I received the gift of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? You know, don't get defensive when people say, oh, you're better than me? No, I'm not better than you. I'm just saved, and God saved me from my sins. And it's his goodness, not mine, that saves me. So it says that Noah was preserved. And the flood came upon the world of the ungodly. So you see, he judges and he saves at the right time. I see, again, this is a picture of the church. When judgment comes upon this world, he's going to save us out with the rapture. The ark, symbolically, you look at it, or allegorically, the ark is Jesus Christ. And all who are in Christ, who accept by faith that judgment is going to come upon the world, and you want to escape that, you trust in Jesus Christ. Amen? Nobody should want to meet the judgment of God. It's fierce. He says in Hebrews, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. Terrifying. Because there's no mercy when you don't accept Christ and you meet him. There's no mercy. It's terrifying. Oh, nobody wants to do that. But not everyone thinks ahead. They think, yeah, I don't want to think of dying. I don't like those thoughts. I don't want to think about meeting God. I don't like those thoughts. It's best to think about it and receive the gift of his mercy now. So the flood came, and those in the ark were saved. I believe when the judgment comes, according to Scripture, it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He's not destined us for wrath. And so when judgment comes, it's the wrath. It's the wrath of God. It's not going to be like it was in days past. This is going to be the final curtain. And Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. It's going to be so bad. You think wearing a mask is bad? Sheesh. You think the shelves are a little bare right now? That's just the tip of the iceberg. Plagues? Oh. No, you do not want to be here. Boils, Antichrist, you do not. Best to get right with God today and say, Jesus, I take the gift. Forgive me of my sins. Now, so he was preserved with his family when the wrath, the judgment came. And now we go to... Well, let me just back up for a minute. In Genesis 6, it tells you a little bit about the flood, okay? Genesis 6, in verse 5 and 6, it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. How great was it? Worse than it is today. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. So evil exponentially grows. Evil doesn't stay the same. What you're seeing today, you didn't see 10 years ago or 20 years ago. It grows exponentially. And back then, it was so evil, so bad, that every thought and intention of the heart was evil. And God felt bad. Listen to how God felt. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He saw the heart of man, how evil it was, and he was grieved in his heart. You know, grieved means pain. Someone's grieving, it's a loss, and it's painful and it hurts. Jesus, or God, I should say, grieved in his heart when he sees the evil. When he knew judgment was coming on Jerusalem, he wept. He grieves because he doesn't want to destroy anybody. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. God doesn't take pleasure. You know, the carnal man, yeah, they're getting what they deserve. But God, it grieves him. He weeps because it's eternal. And he created man to experience his light, his goodness, not to experience the leprosy of sin. So he was grieved in his heart. So that was then. But how about now? You know, you and I can grieve God even now. It says that, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for the building up according to the need of the moment, so that it'll give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed with. You can... now, today, cause pain for God. Really? I can cause pain for God? Yeah. God, the mystery of God is he's both human and he's God. He feels the pain of your sorrow. And he could feel the grieving of us speaking ugly words. You can grieve the Holy Spirit by speaking unwholesome words. Ah, he should have been dead, or ah, her this, or him that, or, you know, I don't have to go into a tirade of examples, but you know, I know when I say things that aren't right, I know, oh man, how did I say that? Why did I say that? Because you got a cesspool inside of you. It's called the evil nature. It's called the Adamic nature. He's still there. And also the spirit man is still there. Paul said, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I do want to do, I don't do. Woe is me. Who will save such a man? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's now no condemnation. So I accept that I have evil in me. And that's why I'm aware of not putting myself in temptations, because I'm not above temptation. Not one of us are. Say amen if you're with me. It doesn't matter who you are, how long you've been walking with the Lord. You can think, oh, no, don't think that way. Pride comes before a fall. God will deliver us, but you got to understand, too, that there is some ugly stuff inside of us. And sometimes we say things that we regret. Thank God that he forgives us and we can move on and we could change the course and not move in that direction any further. Learn from our mistakes. That's the way we should always live our lives. And so grieving God and grieving the Spirit, you can't walk in the Spirit and walk in the flesh at the same time. So I want to walk in the Spirit. Therefore, I have to watch what I say, what I do. Otherwise, it's going to hurt the Lord, and it's going to hurt me too. So now, let's move on. To verses 6 through 9, Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is the third judgment that came, he speaks. Remember, he's saying this to say to people, don't think that God is sleeping or idle. You know, judgment will come in his timing. And chapter 3 tells us that God is not slow, as some think slow, but he's patient that all would come to repentance. So judgment will come. And so he's saying here, as the third example, and he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing it to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And he rescued, there's the second part, righteous Lot, oppressed by sexual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So he knows how to rescue the righteous from temptation. No temptation has overtaken you, but which is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted more than what you are able, but with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So God is faithful. He's not going to allow you and I and say, oh boy, that temptation, yeah, I'm sorry, John. I can't get to that one. That's a tough one. He's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted. He'll always give you a way of escape. It's up to us to take that way of escape. It might be a narrow door, but he's never going to put you in a box and saying, ah, you're done. But he's faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted more than what you are able. So here we see that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and when you read the story, it says here that righteous Lot, his soul was tormented because of the evil around him. But wait a minute. How is he righteous? Let's look at the story. First of all, it says, when him and his uncle Abraham, they were together, their flocks got too big, and they had a split because there wasn't enough grass for both sides. So Abraham, the older, said, you choose first. In reality, Lot, the younger nephew, should have said, no, you're the elder, you choose first. But he didn't. He said, okay, he looked up, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, wow, look at the lush fields there. The grass is really green there. And it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then you read later on that now he's sitting at the gate in Sodom. He's no longer outside feeding his flocks with the grass, but he's now inside and he's sitting at the gate. And sitting at the gate is a picture of being a judge, a mayor type of person who hears the cases and decides what to do. So now he's sitting at a judge because when the men came banging on his door, they said, who made him the judge of us? And it earlier says he was sitting at the gate, so that you put those two together. And he was like, you know, a mayor, so to speak. And so, though he started off well with Abraham, as soon as he seen the grass greener towards a sinful city, they knew the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew it was a wicked city. But he thought, you know, hey, I can go in that direction and not be involved in it. He had no intentions, I'm sure, to go into it and become part of it. And I think many Christians, they start off not with the intention of backsliding, not with the intention of getting caught in sin, but they got too close to it. The grass was greener over. Hey, that's not too bad what he's doing, she's doing. You know, hey, you know, yeah. And they get a little too close. And then before they know it, they're in it. And your righteous soul, oh, you see the evil happening all around. You say, how did I get into this? And yet you're still living in it. You're caught into it. By the way, Lot was delivered once by his uncle at another chapter. When the kings, five kings came and they took over Sodom and Gomorrah and they took them all captive, Lot with his men freed up, caught up with Lot, freed him up, and Lot went back. And sometimes that happens. You know, a person gets freed up from sin or the lifestyle or from behavior, whatever it may be, and somehow, you know, hey, it wasn't that bad, and they go back. So he was being tormented in his soul. And I'll tell you this, the most miserable person is a backslidden Christian because they know what's right and they know what's wrong and they can't have either world. They can't be fully in it, the evil, because they know what's wrong, and they can't be fully in God and experience his blessing. So they're miserable when they get caught in this behavior. I shouldn't be doing this, but I know. So Lot, his soul was being tormented, his righteous soul, but he wasn't living the way he should have been. In fact, when the angels came and said, you got to get out of here, God is going to bring down the fire, he went to his son-in-laws, and it says they thought he was jesting. They didn't take him serious. You got to get out of here. The fire's coming. God's going to destroy it. Come on, Lot. Come on. Why? He lost his testimony. They didn't accept his testimony because he wasn't living on the edge with the Lord. He was as far back as he can get. And they burned. They died with the rest. And then when he left, it says that his wife, there wasn't much God in that house. And then when he left with his wife and his two daughters, it says that his wife, well, he hesitated, and the angels had to grab him by the hand, pull him out. And his wife and his two daughters, and it says that his wife was walking, and the angels, don't turn back, don't look back. And as they were walking away, she was behind him. It doesn't say how far, but there's an indication she wasn't She wasn't walking with her husband. She was walking behind him, and she turned around as the angel, don't look. And she looked, and you know what happened, right? She turned into a pillar of salt. It was just a picture, that's all. But that's not the end of the story. See, her heart was still in Sodom. Avoid the appearance of evil. You know, we're to be teachers and preachers and evangelists, and we're not to hide ourselves from the evil, but we're to bring the light. I understand that. But don't put yourself in positions and thinking, well, I can handle this. I got to go into this bar over here. I'm going to tell them about the guy. Meanwhile, you had a drinking problem before that. What do you think? Are you kidding me? And it's the same thing. You know, we put ourselves in situations and we think, well, it ain't going to happen to me. But so his two daughters, and this is crazy. They run up to the mountains. They go into this little town called Zoar, and then they go into the mountains. And the two daughters said, listen, we're not going to have any heritage. Our name is going to be lost. We have no children. Let's have incest with our father. So they got him drunk. And they had sex with him, each daughter. And they both got pregnant. And one of the children was named Ammon, and the other one was named Moab. So the Ammonites and the Moabites were enemies of God and God's people throughout history. So nothing good came out of it. Why? How could, you know, let's have sex with our father, have him drunk because we want to keep the name. We want to have children. Ugh. But you see how Sodom was already in them. And I have to blame that on the father. He wasn't a leader. He wasn't following. And I could say that for all of us here because we all have influences on our children, if you have any, or grandchildren. And, you know, don't allow yourself to get caught up into sin because it'll take you further than you want to go. You'll pay more than you want to spend, and you'll pay a price more than you thought you had to pay. So it tells us here that God delivered righteous Lot. Now, I do believe, too, that if you're a carnal Christian, you'll go up in the rapture. I believe that. I don't believe God will say, okay, no, you've been living. If you're saved, you belong to him. Lot was righteous because of his covenant, not because of his lifestyle. And he was tormented. He didn't agree with the evil around him, but he was stuck. He started building his life. You know, you start building a family on unrighteousness. You start building your life on unrighteousness, and then all of a sudden it becomes more complicated. And then before you know it, I've been living this way for 10 years. If I stop now, I'm going to lose this. I'm going to lose that. Da da da. Dee dee dee. So don't even start. Don't pitch your tent because the grass is greener. But you know there's evil there. Stay away from it, and watch what God will do. Can I get an amen? So we close with these thoughts. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is what judgment is going to be. But because you have kept his word and you believe in him, he's going to keep us from that hour of testing. I believe we'll be raptured out of here. That doesn't give me license to do what I want to do. It just gives me more vitality, more hope. Wow, God is good. I'm going to be with my King. I'm going to be transformed. I don't have to, you know, be something I'm not. I love the song. You are who you say I am. I'm a child of God. Right? We know that song. Greg knows it, right, Greg? You know it in a cappella? No? Yeah. Something happened last week. Anyhow, I hope that this message encourages you, inspires you, that God brings judgment, but he brings deliverance at the same time. Be aware of being led by sensuality, by your feelings. Walk by faith, not by your feelings. The word of God is the word of God. Put to death your deeds of the flesh. Beware of those teachers that are saying it's okay to live a life of sin and still be saved. Or the prosperity teachers. Yeah, you know, you want to get rich, give to me. Don't be stingy in your giving, but give with the right motives. God's judgment will come on all people. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, you will not be judged. Christ took your judgment. Amen. You will not go to this white throne judgment seat where the unbelievers will go. But Christ paid for my sins and your sins. So as the worship, I was going to say team, but as